Will you bow with me as I say a prayer over the offering? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this day. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Lord, we ask that you will be with this money as folks give us, as we may use it wisely and do the things that be pleasing unto you. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Burdens
Well, I'm waiting for a smile. We're here for a joyous occasion. We're here to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we welcome you to be here and to share in this experience together. I trust that this is not routine, but that we're here for the purpose of improving our own lives, strengthening each other by being here, and truly, it is a blessing when that happens. I'm grateful to have this opportunity to share with you. Since we are taping this, the invocation will be brought by Teacher Glenn Hughes. The benediction will be brought by Priest Larry Ellis. And the musician, the pianist, is Kathy Williams. And the minister of music is brought by Michelle Shear and Katrina Baker. And I thank you for that ministry that you have provided. Our speaker this morning is 70 Will Baker, my fellow brother in the 70. I first become acquainted with Will when he and Katrina were doing ministry in Mexico. We're glad that they're here and share with us today. He's truly my brother. I'm 70 George Mefford, and if I've forgotten anybody, I'm sorry. We're glad to have Katrina and their little one Samuel here with us today to worship. I'd like to share a scripture that it may sound a little bit like a funeral service, but really, when we think about why we're here to make preparation for that which is to transpire after we're here. So I'm going to read the last, almost the last two parts of Moroni before he departed from this earth. I'm going to read from Moroni, the 10th chapter, verses 29 and 31. And listen, think about these words when you hear them. Said that, and here is Moroni, and I was about ready to depart from this earth. And what is he saying? This is way before a lot of this has transpired. It says, yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in him. Deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might and mind and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. Notice God is using grace to grace us during our lives to help guide us. Verse 31, And now I bid unto all farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God. May God bless us as we worship together today. It's my prayer.
You sing, and we 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 sing
Most graciously, Heavenly Father, we just ask you in this morning, in our lives, invite you here to be with us. May your spirit be strong. We pray that you would be with Brother Will this morning as he brings your gospel to us, to give us strength that we may go on day to day, and that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we are most humbly to be here this day, and we give you all the praise and all the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Scripture reading that I'm going to share with you today comes from Isaiah, the 64th chapter, if you want to join along in reading. Is this loud enough? Can everyone hear me? Okay. Again, this is from Isaiah, 61st chapter. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, desolation of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall glorify, be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations."
I will speak just wanted to say a couple words. Brother Will and Sister Katrina spent some time in Mexico doing ministry there. And of course, their son was born in Mexico. It took them a while to get back here because it takes a while to get a proper papers to do that. Brother Will's employment is he's a policeman in Kansas City, but his profession is a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you will. Part of the sermon is the preparation that he makes. The other part is the preparation we make in preparing ourselves, coming here with an open mind and open heart, and asking the Lord to guide yourself as well as Brother Will.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I appreciate the ministry of music that was brought for us today. I'm not going to waste time with introductions of myself. I know that most of you have seen me here before. George has given you a little bit of information in regard to what I do for a living and the path that the Lord has led my wife and I since we've come together in bringing ministry in Mexico. And the only thing that I will say to you in listening to my message that the Lord has placed upon my heart is be patient with me, because when I feel the Spirit, my eyes leak. It may take me a moment to gain my composure. Before I get started, I'd like to say a prayer, if I could, if you'd bow with me. Holy Father, it is in the name of your Son that we have come together this day to worship, to recognize you, Father, as sovereign in all things, to recognize you, Father, as our Creator, to recognize you, Father, as exactly that, our Father, the one who would give us all things, the one who would make us aware of all things should we humble ourselves and come before you and allow you to do your mighty work in us. Lord God of my fathers, I pray that your Spirit would rest upon this place this day, that it would grant unto me, a servant, clarity of mind and speech, that those things that you have placed upon my heart, Father, would be given in such a way that the people here today would understand it. And Father, I pray for them too, that your Spirit would wash over them, that as they listen to this message, Father, that they would be pricked in their hearts to understand that you are so much more than what we could possibly understand, that you are willing to show yourself unto them and to give them that testimony of peace in these the last days. Father, as turmoil rises up in all places of the earth, but it must be so. Father, I pray that if there is any unrepentant sin among any of the people here today, that as I pray, they would offer up that prayer of repentance unto you, that there would be nothing, Father, to hinder us from receiving from your table this day. Father, I know that everyone here has a desire to come to know you and be blessed. And it is my prayer today that through your word, through this testimony that you have given me that I believe so very firmly, they will indeed be blessed. I thank you, Father, for them. I thank you for your Son and this great plan that you have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Why Isaiah 61? I chose Isaiah 61 as a lead-in for the topic that I'm going to share with you today, because it's an excellent example of what covenant language is, as it's given to us by our God above. And it's meant for our strength. It's meant to strengthen our faith. It is meant for our mutual benefit in the building up of his kingdom here on earth. So when we think about covenants, we need to understand as a people that covenants are sacred. Covenants are unbreakable. They are unalterable oaths made between men or made between God and man. When we think about covenants, we need to understand that there's patterns in covenants that you can identify in the scriptures when you read them. Covenants consist of the covenant terms or the contract that's made between individuals or made between God and individuals. And in that contract, we witness the tokens or the evidence that a contract has been made. And those come in various forms. Some examples of that would be the exchange of robes, which is what Christ offers us. The exchange of weapons belts. He's offered us his armor to help us in our fight. There's a cutting of the covenant or a shedding of blood in most covenants that you'll read about in the scriptures. That is the truth. There's a reception of a new name in some circumstances, such as Abraham. Covenants can be eternal in nature, or they can end with the death of the covenant partner, such as a marriage covenant. We just witnessed yesterday, I hope you were able to attend, a beautiful, beautiful covenant made between Jonah and his new bride. And covenants, depending on the terms, can extend beyond those persons to their family and go on into eternity, such as we understand with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant that was made with the peoples of this land through Lehi, through the brother of Jared. And we covenant or contract with individuals and with business today, don't we? But to our shame, our words or our oath aren't considered sacred to us anymore. Fear of breaking our word just doesn't exist. And as far as contracts with businesses, if we don't like the contracts after a time, we can hire a lawyer or an attorney to look for loopholes in that contract so that we don't have to pay. In the scriptures, when a party breaks a covenant, the result is death. Praise God. God doesn't break his covenants. They are eternal. There is power in that covenant. Isaiah 61 is full of covenant language, and it is the language of deliverance. We all know the testimony of Jesus Christ when he entered into his ministry. He was baptized of John, he received the Holy Ghost, and he was led away into the wilderness to undergo his period of temptation. And when he completed that period of temptation, he entered into the first synagogue that he came to. And he preached this very word. And when he finished reading this testimony written in Isaiah, he said to all those there, "Behold, today in your hearing, these scriptures are fulfilled." But did they believe him? What happened? Did any of them fall on their face and receive this person that was claiming to be their deliverer? Did they shout Hosanna to the Most High God? No, they mocked him. This son of a carpenter, this Nazarene, blasphemer. They chased him from the synagogue, desirous to stone him to death. Here was a man proclaiming that he was sent from God to bear glad tidings of great joy. The one who had come to liberate the captives from the bondage of sin. The one with power to free mankind from the sting of death and the grave. But his testimony wasn't received. And it's my belief that we are still, as a people, robbing ourselves from the kind of rest that we, as people baptized into his Son, Jesus Christ, should be enjoying. Our faith in God's promises, in his covenants, is too weak. By reading this scripture in the synagogue, Jesus was promising the people there and to all men beauty for ashes or redemption for condemnation. He was promising them the oil of joy for mourning or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit instead of our continual separation from the abiding presence of our Creator. He promised them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness or a joyful heart. full of love, hope, justice. He said that we would be named the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and named of God, priests of the Lord, or servants of His. Stating that men would call us the ministers of our God. He promised that they shall build the old wastes. He would cause them to rise up the former desolations and repair waste cities, the desolation of many generations. Brothers and sisters, this is restoration doctrine. This is what we advocate. The restoration of a true knowledge and worship of our God, and the throwing down, praise God, of the doctrines of men and devils. Jesus was promising to make an everlasting covenant with them that all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And what is the blessing? The blessing is to be sanctified and to dwell again in His presence. And the whole purpose behind the creation of the Garden of Eden was so that God and our Redeemer Jesus Christ would have a place to walk with us, talk with us, share with us of all that they are, of all that they created. And we know the testimony that because of Adam's fall and the subsequent plague of sin and death, mankind was separated from His presence. But praise God, we have the inspired version. Because we know that immediately God made manifest His great plan of salvation and established His law through the now mortal Adam. A law whose types and shadows were a portent of the coming of a deliverer. One who would make a way for mankind to come back into His presence and live with Him yet again. And Jesus, in the reading of Isaiah 61, was proclaiming to all the world at that moment, the day of your deliverance has come. And as He went about His ministry, He reintroduced the higher plan, the spiritual law. A law we refer to as the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The old law, or the law of sacrifices to atone for our sins, was later fulfilled with the shedding of Christ's own blood as the token or the evidence of the covenant that He makes with us. Jesus has covenanted with us that through faith and obedience, our sins are forgiven us. And that we are reconciled or restored to our Father from the fall of Adam. Jesus has promised us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the means by which we shall be sanctified. We shall be justified. He having given unto us power that is outside of our own ability to overcome temptation and sin. That is grace. He's given unto us powers that are manifested through the ordinances of His church and those that we recognize as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those gifts that He says were given to all men severally. For what purpose? For the building up and the edifying of His church. And the main topic that I want to share with you today centers around our continued bondage to sin. Bondage that's the result of countless oral traditions that have crept into Christ's church since its infancy. Oral traditions that have resulted in the taking away of many plain and precious parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it. We have that testimony given unto us in the Book of Mormon. That time had come. And because of our lack of understanding and our weak faith in God's covenant promises, we have not laid claim on the gifts and blessings, those benefits that God is bound by sacred law to grant unto those who are baptized into His Son and have become heir to His kingdom. How How many of you got to participate in the Geneseo reunion? A few of you here. I wasn't able to go. I had to work. There was a question asked, actually a couple questions that were asked during one particular class. They were asked in the audience who among them believed within themselves that they were righteous or that they were worthy of God's grace. What say you? I'm going to ask you another question. And I would like for you to respond with a showing of hands. Don't be bashful. I want to see them. This is important. How many of you here today are sinners? Look around. Keep your hands up and look around. Okay. We're going to talk about that. Because I propose to you that a belief in this oral tradition has crippled and is continuing to cripple believers in Jesus Christ today. And I'm going to explain. And I ask for the older generation here, the more wise, I won't say you're old, to listen. Don't listen with your ears. Listen with your heart. I asked you how many were sinners. The word sinner is only mentioned 25 times in all of Scripture. 21 times in the Bible, 4 times in the Book of Mormon, does not appear in the Doctrine and Covenants. Sinner, in the plural, sinners, appears 49 times in the Bible, 4 times in the Book of Mormon, and only twice in the Doctrine and Covenants, for a total of 80 times. But you can't even consider that 80 times, because if you remember the testimonies in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those testimonies are of the same event, but documented by different individuals. Does that make sense? So there's not even 80. Does that surprise you? How many of you, show of hands, thought it would be something like, and it came to pass? Dozens of times. It's not. Let's talk about that. I'm going to give you some definitions, and I'm going to use the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Why the Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 version? 1828 is an important time for us who are a part of the Restoration, is it not? Joseph Smith was in process of receiving and translating the Book of Mormon. That second testimony of Jesus Christ. So this language, the language that is given unto us in the 1828 version of the Webster's Dictionary, is language that Joseph Smith would have understood. It is language when he translated the Book of Mormon would have came to his mind when he heard these words given as he wrote them down or caused that they be wrote down. The first one I want to give you is sin. Sin. Sin is the voluntary departure of a moral agent from a known rule of rectitude or a duty prescribed by God. It is any voluntary transgression of the divine law, a violation of a divine command, a wicked act, or iniquity. Sin comprehends not action only, but neglect of known duty, evil thoughts, purposes, words, and desires, whatever is contrary to God's command or His law. It says that sinner neither enjoys the pleasures of or the peace of piety. It goes on to state that unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is supposed to be a malicious or an obstinate rejection of Christ and His gospel plan of salvation, or a contemptuous resistance made to the influences and convictions of the Holy Spirit. It defines the word sinner as one that has voluntarily violated the divine law. Voluntarily violated the divine law. The moral agent who has voluntarily disobeyed any divine precept or neglected any known duty. It is used in contradistinction to guess what name? It's one that we hold dear to us in the Restoration. It's used in contradistinction to saint. It denotes an unregenerate person or one that has not received a remission of his sins, a pardon of his sins. We receive a remission of our sins through the covenant of baptisms, do we not? And lastly, it says a sinner is an offender. or a criminal. This is how the Jews or the Israelites would have interpreted that word. And understanding that, now, I'll ask you again, who here is a sinner? I hope you're not, because according to these definitions, you would be in open rebellion, mocking God just as the Jews at the reading of Isaiah 61 mocked Jesus Christ. Think about that. There are some other definitions that we need to consider when we consider the word sinner, because they correspond with or like unto the word sinner in the mind of the Hebrews. There's uncircumcised or Gentile and heathen. I've been called that a time or two by my parents when I was growing up. Uncircumcised, Gentile, or heathen. Those depict in the mind of the Hebrew a pagan or a worshiper of false gods. Anyone who is not a Jew, not a Christian later on. Anyone who had not received the true faith, had not received the true religion, had not come to know the true God, persons who were addicted to idolatry. So I don't know about you, I don't want to be associated with any of those terms. And if you don't want to be associated with any of those terms, you're certainly not going to want to be associated with any of the 80 scripture references that come along with the word sinner or sinners. The word in the Hebrew denotes one who has not come to know the God of Israel. One who voluntarily violates his divine law or is ignorant of his law. It denotes one who has not received a remission of their sins through the fulfilling of the doctrine of Christ, which for our part is to have faith unto repentance, coming unto Christ and being baptized of water and fire for the remission of our sins and the reception of the Holy Ghost. That's our part. And out of those of you who raised your hands, how many of you are baptized? Gosh, the majority. In just a few minutes, we're going to talk about how our relationship with God changed the moment we embraced Him and made our covenant with Him in the waters of baptism. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that in all of Scriptures, Jesus is quoted using the word sinner or sinners in the plural 16 times. And remember, that's documented by several writers depicting the same event. God or the Holy Spirit through the prophets 5 times. And the context that they were used was to identify persons that were one of 3 things. A person who was lost, not knowing God, and therefore ignorant of His law. It was used to depict someone who was a non-believer. And it was used to depict someone who had rejected the truth and fight against His precepts or His people. And that's important that you remember that as I progress through this testimony to you today. It'll come up again. When these words appear in the prophets, it's used regarding the passing of judgment for refusal to repent 5 times. And Christ used these terms and lessons to educate people against hypocrisy, believing that someone was a sinner just because something bad had befallen them. He stated that He came not to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinner. So do you see that He's already made a distinction there, that He recognized that there were, at that day, people who were walking upright before God, just as there were those who were not in covenant. He finishes that statement in Scriptures by referring to the sinner as one who was sick, or one who was wounded, as it's given to us in the Book of Mormon. So we need to remember that a sinner is someone who is not in covenant. Someone who is in rebellion, ignorant of His laws, ignorant of the true God. We need to understand that when either Jesus or our Father address iniquity, they do not attack the person. Are we guilty of that? It is the act that is addressed. not the individual. And it is always, always followed by a call to repentance with the promise of forgiveness, unless that time for repentance had passed and judgment was upon them. And woe, brothers and sisters, unto us if that time for repentance slips through our hands. We will certainly be judged. This is very, very important that we understand that temptation is not a sin. We will be tempted every day of our life. Sin is the act of giving in to that temptation. The act is the violation, whether it's committed out of ignorance, neglect, or intentionally rebelling. But brothers and sisters, if you've made your covenant with God and you desire to keep His commandments and be a part of His kingdom, then you need to ask yourself this. Ask yourself this question. Who benefits by belief that you're still a sinner? Who benefits from that? Anybody?
Satan.
Clearly, Satan does. He wants you to believe that even though you received the Holy Ghost at baptism, you are still powerless to resist sinning. You are still powerless to resist Him. That is the lie. He doesn't want you to believe or understand that you've received the one gift that will help you move on to perfection, which is the Holy Ghost. It is its job to prepare you that you might be sanctified. If you have your scriptures, this wasn't my intention initially to read from this particular scripture, but I think it's beneficial that we all understand it. Inspired version, 6th chapter. We're going to read from the 57th verse on through probably the 65th in the Bible. Book of Genesis. Did I not say that? Sorry. I'm eager. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read from 57 through 65. And we're going to talk about what the job of the Holy Spirit is once I finish this reading. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Adam, saying, Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceiveth in their hearts, and they taste the bitter that they might know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil, wherefore they are agents unto themselves. And I have given unto you another law and commandment, wherefore teach it unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. For no unclean thing can dwell there, or dwell in his presence, for in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name. The name of His only begotten is the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, a righteous judge who shall come in the meridian of time. Therefore I give unto you a commandment to teach these things freely unto your children, you of the older generation, the more wise. This is your task. Teach it unto the children, saying that by reason of transgression cometh the fall, which fall bringeth death. And inasmuch as you were born in the world by water and blood and the Spirit, which I have made, and so became the dust of the dust, a living soul, even so ye must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by the blood, even the blood of mine only begotten, that ye might be sanctified from all sin and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world." Now, brothers and sisters, "and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory. For by the water ye keep the commandments, baptism. By the Spirit ye are justified, and by the blood ye are sanctified. Therefore it is given unto you to abide in you, the record of heaven, the comforter, the peaceable things of immortal glory, the truth of all things, that which quickeneth all things, which maketh alive all things, that which knoweth all things, and have all power according to wisdom, mercy, truth, justice, and judgment. That is our gift that is given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 65 says, "And now behold, I say unto you, this is the plan of salvation unto all men, through the blood of mine only begotten, who shall come in the meridian of time." Beautiful scripture. So the purpose or the job of the Holy Spirit is given unto us in chapter 6, verse 63, when it says, "By the water ye keep the commandments." Because of our faith, we've repented and we've come to our Lord and Savior and made a covenant with Him in the waters of baptism. Then came the baptism of fire, the reception of the Holy Ghost. And it says, "By the Spirit ye are justified. By the blood you are sanctified." So what does justified mean? What would it mean to the Hebrew? What would it mean to Jew or Israel when these words were penned? They still use it in the same way that they would use it back then over in the East. How many are carpenters in here? A number of you. If someone was to look at a wall, a carpenter, and see that it was out of plumb, they would say it needs to be justified. It needs to be straightened. So it is the job of the Holy Spirit to straighten us, to make us upright before God, to make us holy so that we can receive sanctification through the blood of Christ. Our problem is that we as a people don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit. We as a people don't understand the power that is in God's covenants. And fellow ministers, when we fail to understand that, we are guilty of preaching salvation in Jesus Christ, but leaving His converts at the gate. Failing to teach them that they are truly free from the bondage of sin. Failing to teach them that they can overcome it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and move on to perfection. When you think about salvation and celestial glory, you must understand that Jesus can abide in the presence of sin. But the scriptures are very clear when it says that sin cannot abide in the presence of God. He's holy. And since He is holy, the celestial kingdom, by His nature, is holy. You cannot enter into the celestial kingdom unless you are cleansed. Why would I agree with the lie that I am still something that I am not when I made my covenant with God? You cannot enter into the celestial kingdom unless you are cleansed. And if you were baptized by water and fire by one who has authority, then you must not believe that you are still the carnal person that you were before you made that covenant. Brothers and sisters, believe that you have received the one gift that will lead you on to perfection. Perfection. If you yield to its leadings, the carnal man is dead at that point. When you were buried in the water and raised up, the carnal man was dead. You were raised a spiritual creature. I want to read from you, or for you, the from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 83:8, A to C, because this goes along with our belief in things that we shouldn't believe. Says, "Your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief, and because you have treated lightly the things that you have received, which vanity and unbelief hath brought the whole church under condemnation. And this condemnation resteth upon the children of Zion, even all, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written, that they may bring forth fruit and meat for the Father's kingdom. Otherwise there remaineth a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion, or shall the children of the kingdom pollute my holy land? Verily I say unto you, nay. We know that testimony to be true because this land is choice above all other lands. There has been two peoples that have been brought to this land with the promise that should they serve him, they would never be cast off. Only if they fell into sin and turned their backs altogether from their God would that happen. And brothers and sisters, can we not see as a people, as a church, we are still under this condemnation? It is evidenced in our division. It is evidenced when we go to conference and stand on the floor and promote our agenda, and the opinions of others be damned. It is evidenced by our lack of humility. And this condemnation will remain until we learn to repent and humble ourselves before the Lord. This curse will remain until we learn what the new covenant is. What is the new covenant? What is the fullness of the gospel? It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not the Bible. It's not the Doctrine and Covenants. Christ would say to you that these are dead stones. Just as he said about the tablets of the law. If it is not alive in your heart, if you are not living by it, it's dead. The new covenant, brothers and sisters, hear this, is Jesus Christ in you. That's the good news. It is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, guiding you and strengthening you every moment of every day, enabling you to walk in newness of life. And brothers and sisters, how do we partake of this heavenly promise? How do we become participants in this covenant? It's an understanding the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which Paul gives to us in the 6th chapter of Hebrews and lists them out as having faith. And because we have faith, we've come to repentance. We've come unto Christ and been baptized of water and fire for the remission of our sins and the reception of the Holy Ghost. It's in the ordinance of the laying on of hands. It's in the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. That's the doctrine of Christ. That is our work. And what does it mean to come unto Christ? Really, what does it mean to come unto Christ? Coming unto Christ is coming unto him and seeking him out through his word given to us in his scriptures. It's in seeking him out in fasting and prayer for a confirmation of that word in our own heart. He will give you that revelation that is personal. He is a personal God. As we draw closer to him, his covenant is he will draw closer to you. It's his covenant. Remember what a covenant was. It is unbreakable. It is sacred. It is unalterable. Coming unto Christ, in the greatest sense, comes after one enters in at the gate, which is baptism. As Nephi testifies in the second book of Nephi, the 13th chapter. He goes on to say, according to this word, that we cannot believe that our work is done once we've entered in at that gate and become a new member of Christ's body. We as a church do not advocate the once saved, always saved premise, do we? You can most certainly fall from grace if you turn your back on and altogether deny that which you have come to know is the truth. But after baptism, we are spiritual babies. I don't think that we understand that as a people. We are spiritual babies and need to grow. We grow into spiritual adults by seeking him daily through prayer, through the study of his word, having that love for his word and applying it to our life. Not some 5-step plan for how we rid ourselves of this thing or that thing. Not some plan for how we build the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Jesus humbled himself before his God, did nothing, said nothing, unless he had first received it from his Father above. we continue to labor in our own knowledge, according to our own wisdom, and we leave him out of even one thing, all we're going to manage to build is another Tower of Babel. Christ humbled himself. Our pattern that we should follow is given to us in the parable of the vine, 15th chapter of John. I'm just going to read three verses out of this, and I charge you, brothers, sisters, read this on your own. This is the relationship that Christ Jesus wants with you. He wants the relationship that he had with his Father to be a reality between you and he. One thing that you must understand, brothers and sisters, that the most important thing to Jesus Christ, the most important thing to our Father above, is not the organization. It's not the kingdom in the manner in which we think about it. It is you individually. The most important thing to him is your personal relationship with him. Once you build upon that relationship with Jesus Christ and you receive the Holy Ghost and it bears witness to you day in and day out of the truth of all things as is given to us in the 6th chapter of Genesis, this process of building Zion won't be an effort on our part. It will be the leadings of the Holy Spirit that will bring us one person to two, to three, to four together. And as we humble ourselves and allow that Spirit to move within us and magnify those gifts and talents that God has given unto each one of us, Zion will be. We don't have to try. It will happen if we allow it. Fifteenth chapter of John, it says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Skipping down to 4, it says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. For you farmers out there, for any of us that can go out into nature and behold the workings of things, a vine is deeply rooted in the ground. And in order for its branches to grow, it must receive nourishment. It must receive water from the root, who is Jesus Christ to us. And only by that receiving of that water, focusing all of our attention on the reception of that water, does the branch produce fruit. And it says much fruit. And that fruit is not ours. It belongs to our Father. And he can prune it and take it from us anytime he wants. Praise God. It's not mine. And it says in this book, if our attention, if our focus is not on the reception of that water, not on what the other branches are doing within that vine, we're going to wither. We'll choke ourselves off from that heavenly water that provides our life. And what does it say then will happen? Because we are withered, we're cut from the vine and cast forth to be burned. The most important thing to Jesus Christ is your relationship with him. The rest of it will take care of itself as he moves us for his glory. We must learn what the fullness of the gospel is. Jesus Christ in us, or we're going to continue to languish in our current state as individuals and as a church. Scriptures tells us that when somebody is baptized and confirmed a member of Christ's church, when they have truly received Jesus Christ as their Savior and have been born again, when they are baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost and they are no longer the dead person that they used to be, Scriptures say you are a son or a daughter of the Most High. The blood of the covenant covers you. Jesus Christ is in you, and you are heir to every gift, every spiritual blessing that he received. So if Christ calls us his sheep, his chosen, his disciples, and God calls us son, daughter, saint, his righteousness, his elect according to the covenant, his peculiar people, then why would we ourselves continue to be in bondage, believing that we're still a sinner? Quote unquote sinner. Someone who's unacquainted with him. Someone who's in open rebellion. Christ came to deliver us from that, brothers and sisters. He came that we might have hope. What hope is there in being a sinner? And if you believe that to be true, if you believe that Christ came to free mankind from the bondage of sin by teaching us his higher spiritual law and by the shedding of his own blood, then why would we make his glorious work of no effect, mocking it? Believing that we are something that he says that we are not. Why must we lessen the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ? Or the power that's in the Holy Spirit because of unbelief? Again, who benefits from that? It's only one. And having said all of that, I want to make something very clear to you. I'm not saying that we cannot sin. That is not part of this message. After you've come under the covenant, unfortunately, we can fall prey to our own carnal nature, can't we? And we can sin. But that doesn't affect your relationship with Jesus Christ. He walked in the flesh. He was tempted just as you are tempted. Scriptures say that we are sown in corruption, but praise be to God, we will be raised in incorruption, for such is his mercy unto us. So let's talk about when we have sinned. Matthew chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to paraphrase here for time's sake. He says that all that's required of you when you stumble and you found that you sinned is for you to do what? Ask for forgiveness with the intention of not doing those things again, recognizing that what you did was a transgression. He says, if you do that, I will forgive you. Romans chapter 7 and 8, 2 Nephi chapter 3, both explain very well that the temptation to sin is in fact sown into our very flesh or into our carnal nature. Baptism does not rid us according to this word. Only our physical death brings an end to that. Or your twinkle. So we have to fight ungodly impulses every day, just as Jesus did. We must take up our cross and do exactly as he did. We must first, brothers and sisters, believe that Jesus Christ destroyed the power of sin. He destroyed the power of sin and its consequence of death. That must first come if we are ever going to overcome that thought within ourselves that we are something we are not. Jesus came that we might have life through his word, an abundant life. Not at some future date, but now. Now. He came that we might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost inside of us, cleansing and justifying us, strengthening us. It's in his presence that's within us that we will be empowered to overcome temptation. We will be empowered to overcome sin in this lifetime. That's his grace. A power that is outside of our own ability. And brothers and sisters, if you continue to view yourself as a sinner after you've come under the covenant, then listen to this. You will never develop the kind of faith necessary to reach up and claim those gifts and blessings that the Lord himself says that you are heir to. Does that make sense? it is right, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge our nothingness before God. It is right to do so. But to say that we are unworthy of His blessings after we've entered into His covenant, after we've sat down at His table and have been provided with heavenly ministry, heavenly truths, is it not a slap in His face to say that you're not worthy? I believe it is. Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask?" And brothers and sisters, that includes every spiritual gift. Gifts that are given unto men to profit them in the building up of His kingdom here on earth. And Moroni says it well. If we are not seeing them, it's because of unbelief. I want to see these things. So let us not mock God by denying His gift to us. Let us not deny ourselves from the rest that He beckons us to. Believe. Believe that Christ conquered sin once and for all. Believe that sin and death are nailed to the cross and have no power over us. Only that power that we give it. It's a choice. Because of Christ, there is no power in temptation anymore. Sin has lost its power. The sting of death has been consumed in His resurrection. The scriptures say at the end, as we spoke just a few moments ago, at the end of life, the spirit that we listed to obey in life is that spirit that's going to have power over us in death. Choose life. It's a conscious decision. Jesus Christ is risen, brothers and sisters, and that is the evidence of the power that is in His covenant. And because He's risen, you have life. Abundant and eternal life if you choose by covenanting with Him to keep His commandments and to remember Him always. And you must, this is a part of the covenant. Covenant relationship is like the holding of hands. I must do something, and in return, my covenanting partner must do something. So absent our following of the covenant terms, we have no promise. Is that correct? Hear the word of the Lord in Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever." Did you hear that? He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to present you faultless before God in the end through His power. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, one of my favorite scriptures, because I am a convert to this gospel. My family is many generations are all dead. I was baptized in the church at 8 years old, but brothers and sisters, I was not converted until 2005. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Reconciled means that we are no longer an enemy to God. It means that we are restored to friendship with Him. So let's take hold of the Word and its promises that are ours. That is our heritage. But we must ever be mindful of the conditions. Absent obedience, we have no promise. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you, if this is something that is bizarre in your mind, search it out. I ask you to listen with your hearts. Search it out. Ask the Lord for your own testimony. Your relationship with God through Christ is the most important thing to them. His word is true. His promise of salvation is sure. And the gift of the Holy Ghost is the power that is available to all mankind that will ensure us our ability to overcome sin in our life and empower us in the building up of His kingdom here on earth. Believe in the mercy and grace of our Father because He loves you, intensely loves you. Doubt not. Doubt not. Let Him do this perfect work in your life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 50 says, Christ at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount, "Ye are therefore commanded to be perfect, even as our Father who is in heaven is perfect." Nephi states in 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 65, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandment unto the children of men, save He shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the thing which He hath commanded them." And He has. Alma states in Alma chapter 19, verse 71, "Now the decrees of God are unalterable. Therefore the way is prepared, that whosoever will may walk therein and be saved." And again, not picking on the older generation, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, Brother Baker. What about 1 John, where it says that if a man says unto himself that he is without sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him? Well, what about Paul when he says that I'm the worst of sinners? What about Arthur Oakman, one of our Latter-day apostles, who in one of his recorded services for priesthood back at the Stone Church in 66 said all an apostle was a sinner? Well, let's talk about that. Paul made that statement about himself in reference to his life before he was truly converted. Before he was truly converted, following his experience on the road to Damascus. Here he was, supposed to be a religious man, a Pharisee, educated in the law of God. But when he heard what Jesus was preaching, he didn't believe Him. And it angered him so much that he went about trying to destroy all who believed in Him. And he was responsible for the death and the captivity of many. But praise God, blinded on the road to Damascus by the light of Jesus Christ, he was asked this: "Saul," did you hear the name? "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Christ asked him, "Why have you rejected my gospel? Why do you fight against my people?" Do you remember the definition that you were given earlier of a sinner? A sinner is one who is not in covenant with Him. One who's ignorant of His law. And I'm speaking spiritual law. One who fights against His people. Is that not the definition of sin? Is that not what Saul is doing there? Paul wasn't in covenant. Not at that point. He wasn't in covenant with God prior to his experience, and he had not been baptized by one who had authority, nor received the Holy Ghost. But praise God, he sent Ananias to him, an elder in his church, to do that very thing, to restore his physical sight, to baptize him into the body of Christ. And it wasn't until then that he truly had sight, spiritually speaking. Paul later testifies in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, and this is in the inspired version. Praise God we have this word. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Sin, temptation. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Your relationship changed. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You can now enjoy a personal relationship with your Father and have him speak to you just as your physical father here on earth would speak to you. Goes on to say, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir to God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" You see, these people at this time had began to backslide, as Jeremiah would say. Their faith was being tested. And he concludes by saying, "Brethren, I beseech you to be perfect as I am perfect." Did you hear? Paul is saying, "Be perfect as I am perfect." This is Paul, not Saul, not the one who was in open rebellion with God. This is Paul, the one who had received a new name, who had come under the covenant and had received the Holy Ghost. And as far as Arthur Oakman is concerned, if you know of the testimony that I spoke of, where he said that all an apostle was a sinner, go back and listen closely. Because he follows that statement by saying, "Brothers, if that's what we believe, that all we are is a bunch of sinners," and I'm paraphrasing, "we are truly a sorry lot. Our faith is in vain." Brothers and sisters, I believe the good news. I believe it. I have a testimony of Jesus Christ. I have a testimony that this is not some future event that will take place, but this is something that exists now within each one of you. Zion is a reality. I have experienced what it will be like to be so disgusted with temptation that you cannot abide the thought of it. Why? Not because I had a fear of going to hell. That was the last thing in my mind. Giving in to temptation meant that I hurt my Father. I believe. And because I believe, I have a perfect hope in Christ. I know that he is able to perform all that he has said he will perform. Because of him, I have hope. And what is hope? What is real hope? I'll give you a few definitions. Hope is a desire of some good, accompanied by at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish or desire may produce or be accompanied with pain or anxiety. True hope is having confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good is a hope founded on God's gracious promises. That is hope. Hope goes beyond having a desire that somebody does something good or that something good will happen. Why is it different from that? Because when we look at it in that context, we don't have the assurity that it will come to pass. So there is anxiety there. Or there can be pain followed by being let down. Am I right? Hope is having complete trust in the promises of God because what He says is true. What He says is possible and what He says is obtainable. What do we hope for? We hope for a better world, don't we? We hope to overcome sin in our lifetime. And for me, and I hope for you, I hope to come into His kingdom. I don't want a glory. I want to come back into the presence of my Father. My Father. I want to sit at the base of His altar and listen to Him unfold all of His creation, to expound all of His works, to feel His love radiate through my very being. That's what I want. And I want that for you. That's why I share this message with you today. You are so much more than what we've come to believe. I'm going to finish with a few scriptures that have to do with hope, have to do with faith. The first one comes from the book of Ether, the 5th chapter, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure, steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. For after that they had faith and did speak in thy name, thou didst show thyself unto them in great power. And I also remember that thou hast said that thou hast prepared a house for man, yea, even among the mansions of thy Father, in the which man might have a more excellent hope. Wherefore man must hope, or he cannot receive an inheritance in the place which thou hast prepared." In Moroni chapter 10, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Wherefore there must be faith. And if there must be faith, there must also be hope. And if there must be hope, there must also be charity. And except ye have charity, ye can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God. Neither can ye be saved in the kingdom of God if ye have not faith. Neither can ye if ye have not hope. And if ye have no hope, brothers and sisters, ye must needs be in despair. And despair cometh because of iniquity, disbelief." Moroni chapter 8, verse 29 says, "This is what I say, brothers and sisters, when I mean there is only one step." For those preoccupied with the number of steps it'll take to build the kingdom, to be a righteous people, there is only one step. "Come unto me, saith the Lord." That is the step. It says, "And the first fruits of repentance is baptism, and baptism cometh by faith, unto the fulfilling of the commandments. And the fulfilling of the commandments bringeth remission of sins, and the remission of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart. And because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which comforter filleth with hope unto perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer until the end shall come, when the saints shall dwell with God." Did you hear the progression there? You heard of Him. You heard of God. You heard who He is, what it is that He expects. The first fruits of repentance was baptism. You had faith enough to repent. And because you repented, you fulfilled the commandments in being baptized. And because you humbled yourself, accepting and embracing those commandments, and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you received a remission of your sins. And because you received a remission of your sins, you were made to be meek and lowly. What do I mean by that? I can tell you my experience. having wandered from God as an adult and doing things that I cannot believe I did. So when I was truly converted unto Christ, and I knew intensely the love that He had for me and the assurity that I was forgiven of all my sins, how could I not fall on my face and humble myself before Him, He who had forgiven me all that? Because of meekness and lowliness of heart came the visitation of the Holy Ghost. And it says the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which is the Comforter, fills you with hope unto perfection. And that will endure through diligence and prayer unto the end. Moroni chapter 7 verse 53 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which He hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of His Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as He is pure." Ephesians chapter 2, 12 and 19, I have two more and then we'll wrap it up. It says, "At that time you were without Christ." This is before your covenant. "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in your life. But now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That is their heritage after coming unto Christ and making covenant with Him. And lastly, from the book of Isaiah, the 38th chapter, verses 15 to 17, this is King Hezekiah, who had just received a tremendous blessing from the Lord, but come to know that he had been forgiven and his life was extended, says this. "What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath healed me. I shall go softly all my years, that I may not walk in bitterness of my soul. O Lord, Thou who art the life of my spirit in whom I live, so wilt Thou recover me and make me to live. And in all these things I will praise Thee. Behold, I had great bitterness instead of peace. But Thou hast in love to my soul saved me from the pit of corruption. For Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back." Brothers and sisters, in remembrance for all that God has done for us, for all that our Redeemer has done for us, let us praise Him and believe when Jesus says, "It is finished, it is finished." Brothers and sisters, be not sinners, but saints is my prayer. And if there are any here who are not baptized and are desirous to make that covenant with Jesus Christ, I pray that you would seek someone out who could provide you with those classes and make that covenant. It will be the greatest decision that you could possibly make in your entire life. Brothers and sisters, be blessed. May the Lord's face shine upon you and give you peace. It's my prayer in Christ's name.
Brother Larry Ellis will, in his closing prayer, ask a blessing upon the food. I want to say something about that. I've heard people walk out the door and say, "Well, I didn't bring anything." It's offense to us if you did not bring something and don't stay, because there's plenty of food. We enjoy the fellowship with you. Please don't use that as a reason. It's called pride. And we don't want you to walk out that door with pride after today. So please feel free to stay in fellowship with us.
So much for thy Son, for he has given us the way to salvation. Please be with us as we leave here this day, that we would always remember to pray unto thee guidance and direction and strength, that we might be able to survive the fiery darts that Satan has to throw at us. And we do also ask that you would bless the food this day, that it would give us strength to do those things that are before us, that we might be able to enjoy the fellowship one with another. that we may gain nourishment from all of this. For we do love thee, Lord, and we do praise thee, in thy Son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.